So, Father, we entrust ourselves to you. We thank you for calling us together. We ask through the words and through the silence that you can find ways, which you will, of inspiring us and drawing each of us more deeply into communion with you. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Tonight's reflection covers this matter. I want to begin with some suggestions from some of the great prayers, and you could find as many good ones yourself easily, of what is prayer, just to try and get the essence of it. That'll be fairly brief. Then I want to do two things. One, now, prior to the break we'll have at 8:30, and that will be, where is God? If prayer is communion with God, and that'll be the point that it's obvious to make, where do we find God? And I'll be wanting to say that God is transcendent, beyond our sight, but that God reveals himself through his word. In other words, in creation, etc. God is coming to us through everything outside us. That'll be my first reflection. And you see if it makes sense to you in the light of your experience. Then after the break, I'll be becoming more intimate, you might say. God reveals himself through his spirit that's poured into our hearts. So prayer is communion with God there, in our daily life, with our children, at work, out in the street, walking along by the beach, coping with life, whatever happens. That's prayer, if it's communion with God. And prayer is also communion with God within. And then I want to make, as clear as I'm able to from whatever reflections I have, why the interior reflection is so important and why we almost keep the word prayer for that. For those moments of silence and withdrawal and on the mountain with Jesus, why that's so important in the light of God being everywhere. So that's my journey with you tonight. I'll begin by putting up here, but they're in your notes too, some statements about prayer, and if you're happy enough with them, that'll give us the basis from which to begin our reflection. One of the loveliest mystics for me, and not only for me, I think you'd find for you, of the whole of the Christian community, is an English woman, a contemporary of Chaucer, a woman called Julian of Norwich, writing at the end of the 14th century. She was an anchoress, that living in the church, really, on a little cemented in area off the church with a window out onto the world, living a very hermit life, not hermit, prayerful presence near the church. They don't even know her name, so they name her after the church, which was the church dedicated to St. Julian, and it was in Norwich. Her name, she's not interested in her name, she's interested in helping us pray. And this lovely woman, the first English woman writer of our language, was a saint. Wouldn't that be good if all our writers were saints? Has this to say about prayer? The best prayer is to rest in the goodness of God, knowing that that goodness can reach right down to our lowest depths of need. She also says, and this is not in your notes because I couldn't locate the quotation, but she also said somewhere, prayer is holding on to God till you realize that God is holding on to you. If you haven't read her showings or revelations, shout yourself a favour and read them sometime. They're limpid, they're very simple, they're clear, they're uncluttered. They're the best of English, common sense and whatever else England's good at. They're not romantic, but they're very profoundly poetic and lovely. Well, a lovely other saint, another woman called Teresa of Avila, some 200 years later, now in Spain, very different kind of woman, hard-working lady, founded monasteries all over Spain, was always on the move, very busy, building, organizing, having court problems, writing to the emperor, an extraordinarily public figure in her day, but a wonderful, prayerful mystic, says, prayer is friendly intercourse and frequently solitary converse with him whom we know loves us. And she also says, it's for you to look at him. He never takes his eyes off you. So I'm sure you can already see I'm not talking about prayers in these series of lectures. Prayers are wonderful things. Prayers that other people have written, perhaps. Even the prayer of Jesus, the Our Father. There are lovely prayers to say. And when you're desperate and your heart's broken and your head's empty, at least I find, if I can find a prayer written by a saint, it's like taking a teddy bear to bed. I don't know if that's a good image. By the way, I haven't taken teddy bears to bed for a long time. But I imagine it's a bit like that. To have a saint's prayer to say helps you. It's like you hop on and grab them by the skirt and they carry you into prayer. That's all good. And novenas are good and rosaries are good and prayer's good. But I'm not actually talking about that. I'm talking about prayer. Because you can say prayers without being in prayer, can't you? You can talk to your husband or wife without conversing. In fact, you can do it without listening. So we're talking about this communion with God, which can happen silently or in prayers or anywhere. The disciple of Teresa of Avila, if I could put it that way, is a disciple of Jesus, clearly, but she was the one who nurtured this young man whom we call John of the Cross, some say the greatest poet in the Spanish language, and again a saint, writes, the language which God hears best is silent love. And another Carmelite woman died at 24 in France 100 years ago in a little place called Lisieux, wrote, prayer is a surge of the heart. A simple look turned towards heaven. A cry of recognition and of love, embracing both trial and joy. Prayer is your little grandchild or your little child running up to you. If they're laughing, that's wonderful. If they're crying, that's wonderful. If they're in pain, that's wonderful. If they're in joy, that's wonderful. You just want them to run up to you, whatever they are, their real self. Prayer is me now, in whatever state I'm in, being real with God and being in communion with God, because God is always in communion with me. So it's about reality, it's about presence, and so on. I'd like to share this with you too. It's from he died not that long ago, maybe 10 years now, I think less, a Swiss theologian. In fact, he was made a cardinal in his latest years, Hans Urs von Balthasar. Well, this man writes this, and you'll never find it anywhere, so I thought I'd give it to you. It's in your notes. It's what he's done, he's gone through the Psalms, and they're for you to read later. And from the Psalms, he's gleaned this little definition of prayer. So everything in it is actually a quote from a particular psalm. We raise up our soul by yearning for God, thirsting for him, losing the ground under our feet as we hang on his words. Pressing our soul against God. What a lovely image. Leaning against God's breast silently, weaned in the spirit of a child. Looking fixedly at God as a servant looks to the hand of the Lord, waiting for the gesture. Behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it be done to me as you've said. Constantly admitting our need of grace. Being satisfied with the imperishability of God's love instead of stopping short at the realization of our own perishability. Life happens to you, life happens to me. We look at ourselves, we feel depressed, broken, hurt, bewildered. And we look in and we despair, or if we don't despair, we're close to it. Prayer is, we'll go back, like Peter when he denied Jesus three times in the garden, in the courtyard. So he looks in and he feels miserable, doesn't he? But then he looks out and he catches the eye of Jesus walking across the courtyard. And he sees, what does he see? He must have seen understanding, forgiveness, pleading. Whatever he saw in those eyes meant instead of hanging himself like Judas or despairing, he went out and wept and waited and longed. And then met Jesus in that post-resurrection scene where Jesus said, do you love me? Of course he loved him. But he only knew he loved him by looking out, not by looking in. So prayer is this focusing not here, but on God, who is here, of course, and wherever. Being ready to interpret the puzzling process whereby creatures come into being and pass away as the breathing in and the breathing out of the breath of God. If you and I learned to live in prayer, then, since I'm older than most of you, when you come to my deathbed, don't all come together, I'd be a bit tired to cope with you all, but organise it a bit. When you come to my deathbed, or if you happen to die before me and I come to yours, your last breath will be like Jesus' breath. Into your hands I commend my breath. You'll see death as simply the final breathing of your breath into God, who then takes you with the breath. And you'll see life as a constant in-breathing of the Spirit of God. That's just a few thoughts that might stay with you. Now I want to move into a very important theological or philosophical point without which the rest of the lectures won't make sense. I want to be really hard-headed with you. I promise you I'm going to be honest, but being honest doesn't mean you're right. So I want you to check what I'm saying by your own life experience. If it echoes with you and makes sense, then listen to your own thoughts. If it doesn't, leave my words. Who cares what I'm saying in that sense? Many people have given sermons and been totally wrong quite often. So I could be too. You know that. So what I've done, I'm going to offer you as honestly as I can the best thoughts that I've been able to get in my 62 years on the matter. And I want to begin by saying that God is transcendent. And I believe this is radically important if we're going to understand prayer. This is a technical term, transcendent, and what we mean, it transcends. God is beyond everything you see, hear, touch, smell, taste, experience. We've got a 40-watt globe, and we can't cope with cosmic light. God is beyond our capacity to hold, to define, to directly experience. I don't mean that God isn't directly touching me. I mean that I cannot directly experience God. I will experience what happens when he touches me. And that's so important, because hearing God, directly experiencing God, that might tempt us to bypass the ordinary, beautiful media through which God touches me. And I might become too sure, too small, too proud, too blocked off to be open to the fullness of the mystery. So that's the point I first want to make. It's a disappointing point to make. I think it's true. Not only I think it's true, everyone who's written on the matter says it's true. But it's really vital. And if not understood, we'll end up being content with something less than God. And what a tragedy that would be. So I'll go through slowly. You check it. Think with me. The transcendent God, the God who is beyond creation, is, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he's understood and seen through the things that he made. The whole world is a sacrament, and it is really revealing God. But we see the sacrament. We don't see God. Not yet, not now. We experience, see if this is true, we experience movements of thought and feeling that engage our yearning for communion with God. Now you all know that's true. The point I want to make is, what we experience is our thoughts, my feelings. I don't experience God. An image that came to me this morning, I might repeat it, is it's a very still day. There's not a breath of air anywhere. And you're looking at a little pond, a perfectly still pool. And then you see on the surface of the pool ripples of water. And you think, there's a bit of a breeze blowing. You don't feel the breeze, but you see the ripple of the slight breeze on the water. Or you've got one of these poplar trees with the tiny circular leaves of about 2 inches diameter. Do you know what I mean? That kind of tree, and it's got hundreds of these little leaves. And on the stillest, stillest, stillest day, you look at them and they're going, shh, they're shivering. There's a movement of air. You don't experience the air, but you do experience a movement, and you say, there's a movement of air here, because that's what accounts for this. When you go into your heart, you have movements of thought, images, feeling. Now, you might be right and you might be wrong. We have to discern, of course, because this movement on the surface of the water may come from the breeze. It may come from a tadpole with a broken leg, if tadpoles have legs. Like, it might come from something under the water that's jumping around, a fish that hasn't quite surfaced. Do you know what I mean? You may make the wrong conclusion. But what I'm trying to say is, when you listen inside, some of the thoughts and feelings we have are divinely moved. Some aren't. Some come from what we had for breakfast, what we didn't have for breakfast. They come from our own ego or subconscious or anywhere else. We have to discern the spirit, the breath. Now that's inside. Look at outside. We experience people and events. The birth of your little child. Someone said, I love you, just this morning to you for the first time in your life. And you're all dancing around. Why did you come here? So, you know, or something happens to you, whatever. We experience people and events that speak to us of God. And they engage our yearning for this communion for which we're built and for which we long. You all know that experience. I just want to remind you that what you're experiencing are the people and the events directly It's only mediated through them that you are experiencing God in the things that he has made. You're not directly experiencing God. Most important, and for the Christian community, this has to be seen. You pick up a Bible, this sacred book. I forgot to bring mine tonight, but you know what a Bible is. So you pick up a Bible, this sacred book which has been prayed over by people like Fray Angelico and St. Dominic and millions of other people since in all the communities of Christianity. This precious heritage of inspired writing. But you're not reading the words of God. You're reading the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul. They wrote it. But you know they wrote it out of prayer. You know they expressed in words the experience that they had, which was moved and inspired by God. But they still spoke as a man, as a Jew, do you know, as a first century person who understood the world differently, as a celibate or as a married person, as a priest, as a prophet, as a labourer, as a fisherman. Real people wrote these words. So we've got to taste them in their incarnate reality, watching for the movement of our own soul because of the movement of the soul of the person who wrote it and treasured it and preserved it. That is so important. Otherwise, we think God wrote these words, which takes them right out of the world context and isolates God from reality. You do know what I'm trying to say to you. Am I being clear enough? It's just so important. It's beautiful in its incarnate reality. Let's get its incarnate reality. If you love God in your fiancé, I think you're going to have major problems in your marriage. I'll try and say that again. Your fiancé might be keen that you love her or him in God, yes. But it better be the real person you're loving. Do you know what I mean? Not. Otherwise you might bypass the person in God's name. So all these realities, I suggest to you, they all disclose something of the truth, the beauty and the goodness of God. God is the one whom we want to know and whom we come to know in part whenever we come to know anything. Copernicus, in that, and the other, those before him, but who discovered that the earth is not the centre of the universe, that wonderfully exciting period of astronomy. He was, by discovering that truth, he was discovering something about God which is wonderful. An economist who could get us into the real world of trade that cared for people and make economy the servant of the quality of love that human beings are capable of would be such a gift from God, wouldn't he or she? And would be seeing something of God through their economic studies, and a psychiatrist and everybody. So God is there. Everything we discover of truth, we're discovering something of God, mediated through the human creative reality, which we're really in touch with. God is the one whom we want to be in love with and whom we enjoy in part whenever we're in love with anything. Since both the world and the self exist by participating in the being of God, nothing would exist if it wasn't an expression of God, an individual, unique radiance of the mystery of God. Then if that's what we're seeing, we are experiencing God, but through what God has made, not directly. And that makes the medium so sacred, so precious, so real, so limited, so sacramental. Since both the world and the self exist by participating in the being of God, we come to know and love God in all our experiences. While you're perhaps pondering that or depthing it or testing it, I'll give you a few quotations from some people. I could give you books of them, but I'll just select that say what I've tried to say. John, the beloved disciple, in his prologue to the Gospel, makes the simple statement, "No one has ever seen God." St. Augustine, who has something beautiful to say on every subject, here he is again. "If you've understood, then it's not God. If you are able to understand, you would understand something else, but not God. If you are able to understand even partially, then you've deceived yourself with your own thoughts." Any group of people who lock themselves into a theology or a philosophy of life, however beautiful, and define everyone else out of it and claim that God is locked in their Bible, their Quran, their Vatican II documents. If God is as small as anything, no matter what wonderful things we human beings have created in way of thought or structure, if God is that small, it's not God. God transcends everything. Some things express God and some things don't. We have to discern. And we're all searching for the fullness of truth. And that's a journey. So we all follow it, please God. So we're not saying everything's equally right or wrong. That's the last thing I want to say. But I want to say that nothing is God except God. Here's Anselm of Canterbury, the Bishop of Canterbury after the Norman invasion there. "Where is the inaccessible light? How can I approach the inaccessible light? I've never seen you, Lord my God. I've never seen your face." It's much better to pray that than to think you have seen God's face. Meister Eckhart, for those philosophers among you, Dominican of the 14th century, "Nothing the intellect can grasp and nothing that desire can desire is God." John of the Cross, "Since God is inaccessible," it's really sad to say this, but this is what the earth's like and this is the truth of it. "Since God is inaccessible, be careful not to concern yourself with all that your faculties can comprehend." And he has to say that because otherwise, don't worry, this is my experience, I bet it's everyone in this room, at least I guess it would be. If you don't have nice thoughts during your prayer, you might think you're not praying well. Does that sometimes occur to you? Nice thoughts are nice thoughts. They're not God. If you don't have lovely, peaceful feelings, I can remember when I used to have them, and I really liked them, and I'd like to have them all the time. It feels like a long time, but anyhow. If you're having lovely, peaceful feelings, be grateful for the feelings. Enjoy them. But don't think they're God, or that their absence means you're not with God. Please. Or we start judging prayer in the wrong context. He goes on, be careful not to concern yourself with all that your faculties can comprehend and your senses feel, so that you don't become satisfied with less and lose the lightness of soul suitable for going to God. Going beyond thought, beyond feeling, beyond movement, into what we feel as darkness, but it's actually like the bird flying over the water in light to God. A Dominican who died a few years ago, 20 years ago I think, in divine communications, he says. Everyone I've read who knows anything about prayer says this, so I just assume they're right. In divine communications, the soul experiences neither God nor God's action, but only the movements produced within by that divine action. We experience the poplar leaves shivering because God is breathing into our soul. If that was all I had to say, I wouldn't have invited you here tonight. But I want to start with that and now move to the wonderful truth that the transcendent God, whom I do not see, is immanent in the world. Teilhard de Chardin puts it well. God is the heart and the beyond of everything. If God was just beyond, well, it's impossible, but it'd be so tragic and... But no, God is at the very heart of everything. God is in the smile of a baby. God is in the storm. God is in the marriage and the divorce. God is in the feeling of health and the feeling of dying. God is everywhere. God is at the heart. God is what is. So this is what we want to say, because prayer is communion with God. It's not communion with God. But it's communion of God in a real body, with a real mind, in a real situation, in a trusting, truthful openness to the breath of God and the Word of God. So God is immanent in our creation, and I want to start now by looking, forget yourself if you want to follow me in this, I'll forget myself, and we'll see where God is all around us, in everything except ourselves. We'll come to ourselves later. So I want you to, if you would, think of God. How has God chosen to reveal himself to you, to me? God speaks his word, and everything is a word. Every single thing in the world is a word of God to you. I don't mean God causes it. Many things happen in this world because we sin. So we're not saying God is manipulating the world or intervening all the time or pulling strings or organizing things. I think that image, that mechanical image of God is, I think it's quite hopeless. But no, God, but that God is always where you are, and that God is in the heart of everything that's happening to you and me. But what is God saying in it? He might be saying, get out of it. He might be saying, come into it. He might be saying, hold it. He might be saying, let it go. But God is always inspiring us to respond to our world in the most loving, beautiful, creative, delicate way. Everywhere. So if we want to be open to God, we've got to be 360 degrees open, vulnerable as that makes us. And we can't tie down God or say, well, I'll find God here and not there. So I want to look with you now at God's word, and how God speaks to you, to me, in everything around us. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, says it well, in him we live and move and have our being. God is what is real in our world. In him, says Paul, all things hold together. God is the most obvious reality. If we just quieten our senses and our mind and our soul, recognize our limitations and just be part of the flux of creation. John the Evangelist writes, and you know it so well, I'll just quote it, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, in other words, God was communicating. God. Not an isolated monad, but a communicating, love-giving reality. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through the Word of God. Let there be light. Let there be Patricia. Let there be Michael, let there be Susan, let there be Bryce, whatever your name is, let there be. And it was. It is. He was in the... All things came into being through him, and without the word of God, not one thing came to be. So if I turn my back on one thing, I turn my back on God. If I don't listen to one person, I'm not listening to God. I don't mean everything the person's saying is from God. Clearly that's not true. But if we dismiss people, we're dismissing God. We're blocking our ears to God's word. Hence Jesus' command of love. Not one thing, and that includes each of you, of course, and me, not one thing came into being. You are something God is speaking now to this world. Speaking it very beautifully. Gracing the world with you. A couple of poems to let you dream of this, because it doesn't need saying at great length, I hope. Let me just listen to St. Augustine again. He says, I asked the earth, I asked the sea, and they said, no, we're not your God. Look beyond us. I asked the sky and the sun and the moon and the stars, and they said, no, we're not the God you seek. I said to all these things, well, look, you've told me that you're not my God. Tell me something about him. And with a loud voice, they cried out, he made us. My questioning, says Augustine, was my looking upon them. Their reply was their beauty. How tragic it is when we look at each other and don't see God. How tragic it is when we look at the world and don't see God. I don't mean see God directly, but we don't see the mystery, the sacredness at the heart of everything we're looking at. In other words, we don't actually see it. What a tragedy to live in a culture that doesn't see it. Anyone who knows me would have known I couldn't resist quoting this poem. Gerard Manley Hopkins, what a lovely, lovely soul that man has. And a sad life, I can tell you. First of all, he was English. I mean, that's the Butte bit. He converted or became a Catholic in England in the middle of last century, and you can imagine how hard that would have been and countercultural. And then his Jesuit order sent him to Ireland. Not long after the famine. I mean, you know, in other words, he had to have an extraordinary sense of God, in because he did some of the hardest things. Then he dies at 44 of, I think it was TB. But he writes so beautifully, so I hope I don't spoil it. The world, he said, is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil. And wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, Oh, morning, at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and bright wings. In your notes, I have a couple of quotations from another beautiful Jesuit, Teilhard de Chardin, who died only 40 years ago. I shan't read them now because of lack of time. I want to move on a bit. God's word speaks to us through the whole of creation. You know that. God speaks to us in a very, very refined, usually, way through all the religions of the world. This has to be said. Through every word spoken by every man and woman and teenage child that was truthful, noble, real, loving. Because God is, everyone's praying, everyone's drawn to this prayer. And if ever we express our prayer, don't, not only in words, but in dance, in rhythm, in painting, in whatever, anybody, anywhere doing anything creative under God's inspiration is speaking God to us. So we're not going to narrow God down here, are we? And in case you think that's a modern idea, I want to show you. Here's someone who said it in the year 160 AD, Justin Martyr, who was a philosopher of his day, went through all the great philosophical schools and finally came to Christianity as the most satisfying intellectual system, quite apart from its wonderful loving, that he could find. And many, many, many of the greatest minds of history still discover in Christianity something that is beyond reason, but wonderfully rational and all-embracing in its mystery. He says this, writing to the emperor, an open letter to tell the emperor to stop persecuting this community. Whatever lawyers or philosophies uttered well, they elaborated by finding and contemplating some part of the word. But since they didn't know the whole of the word, which is Christ, they often contradicted themselves. Human beings are grasping at truth and they're grasping at straw and a bit of this and a bit of that, and that's wonderful. But it's not the whole mystery, and often they get confused. We get confused. Whatever things were rightly said among people are the property of us Christians. Need explain why. For next to God we worship and love the Word, who from the beginning is from the unbegotten God. We do this also because he became human for our sake, so that sharing in our sufferings he might also bring us healing. For all the writers, all of them, were able to see realities in an obscure way through the seeds of the word, the sowings of the word implanted in them. But the seed and the imitation imparted according to the capacity is one thing. Quite another is the thing itself, of which it is the participation and imitation according to the grace which is from him. Yes, every religion in the world has something beautiful to say. But as I come to my next point, our privilege is that we have been introduced to people who've seen Jesus, who've seen the Word made flesh, who makes sense of the words, who clarifies the words, who puts a face and a heart on it and focuses it all, and helps us, if we're willing to listen to him, to break through the racism and the sexism and the idolatry of systems and the books and the clutter, to get to the heart of who God really is and what he's really saying. And Jesus was a total surprise to his contemporaries, so he might keep surprising us. But the point I'm now making is, let's realize that every human being who ever speaks or does anything out of prayer is speaking God's word. So let's listen with great respect to everyone. Surely. There's just one example of it. I've just put before you a beautiful picture of a rabbi kissing a scroll. It could be someone in India kissing a Upanishad, you know. It could be somebody kissing you. I mean, we're talking about the reverence for the word. Who have been born into or entered into the community in communion with Rome, the Roman Catholic community, this will come as a beautiful, important statement, but I'm sure for everyone here it speaks a word of truth. It's a statement by Paul VI in 1975, and I just want you to know that this is Catholic teaching. I'm sure it's Christian teaching. The Church respects and esteems these non-Christian religions because they are the living expression of the soul of vast groups of people. They carry within them the echo of thousands of years of searching for God, a quest which is incomplete, but often made with great sincerity and righteousness of heart. They possess an impressive patrimony of deeply religious texts. They've taught generations of people how to pray. They're all impregnated with innumerable seeds of the word, an expression taken from our text of Justin. And they can constitute a true preparation for the gospel. Every human being is being drawn by God to himself. God is speaking to every human being. And if you or I ever have the privilege of entering into a religious conversation with such a person, then we must treat what they're saying with respect. I'm assuming they're searching for the truth. If a person comes to me with total disrespect and wants to tell me something without listening to me, then conversation you can try, but conversation may be impossible. But I'm saying with us, no, we don't go in to speak God to anybody. We go in to listen to where they are, and we have something beautiful to offer them, namely the person of Jesus and any wealth of insight that we've gained through his love, through his word in creation. God speaks to us through every word, every poem, every artwork, every piece of music, every act of love, every flower arrangement, every architect that builds something beautiful, everyone who tries to build everyone who does West Lakes and makes a lovely place to live out of a swamp. What a gift. So everyone who does anything beautiful is speaking from God to us of God. But now we come to a gift that God gave us. Because words can be obscure, words can be hard to determine, people can misread words, and people can pick up our weaknesses and narrow us down and oppress our spirit. God sent into this world someone who didn't oppress the spirit, believed in a woman in adultery and a man on a cross and a Mary of Magdala and a Peter and a Judas and a you and a me and a Joseph of Arimathea and a Pilate and a Herod, and I don't have to go through the lot of them, do I? He believed in people. He called them out. He also named what they were doing to get to pierce their soul, to let their soul breathe and stop them oppressing themselves and others. Yes, but we know, we believe that, I'll read it to you, the word that we've been talking about here all night became flesh. Flesh. Human weakness, brokenness, tiredness, weeping, dying, broken, uncertain, questioning. Flesh. And lived among us, says the disciple. And we saw his glory. And I said, oh, is that what the words say? Then they could hear it everywhere once they saw it in him. Then it became obvious in creation and in their scriptures. And they go back and show you their scriptures, now reread through the light of Jesus' experience. Full of grace and truth. And then he says, from his fullness we've all received, we this early Christian community. Grace upon grace. Yes, the law was given through Moses, and it's beautiful, and we love to kiss the scrolls, but it's grace and truth came through Jesus. No one's ever seen God, but it is God, the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. So now every idea you've got of God from anywhere at all, you check it against Jesus and you say, oh, I got it wrong. Or I got it right. And isn't he wonderful? Now we know what God is really saying. Love one another as I have loved you. Do not judge. And the rest. To dwell bodily. That's great for us, because when it's in the body, you know it's real, don't you? It's not fancy. It's actually right there. Jesus smiled, spoke a million words. So did his frown, so did his tears, because they're real and you can connect with them. Christ, says the Hebrews, is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being, who sustains all things by his powerful word. The present Pope, in his one of his earliest encyclicals, it is this definitive word of the revelation. God has made himself known in the fullest possible way. God has revealed to humankind who God is. The expression I've liked to use, have for years, is that Jesus is the focal word. He focuses all the light and points to the essence of the word. Finally, for my first contribution, where do we find the word of God? Creation? Everywhere. Jesus, where do we find Jesus? We find Jesus everywhere. I was sick and you visited me. I was hungry, you were thirsty, and all of that you know. Jesus is at the heart of everyone, drawing everyone to himself. But Jesus is most especially found, so the early community knew, in his body, the body of the faithful, the community of those who live by his Spirit. So we're talking now about the church. Listen to Paul. God has made Christ the head over all things for the church, which is his body. The church, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is that focused place where we can hear Jesus speak. We can receive him in a Eucharistic communion. We can hear him say, I absolve you from your sin, as we sit by a well or are crucified on a cross. We can hear his word, his real presence in this community of love. That's where we find Christ most clearly. Among all us sinners, yes. The words will often be broken because human beings are speaking them, yes. But we know he's really present in this community. And we need community. To go to God just on my own, this individualism which is the cancer of the modern world. We're not individuals, we're persons in relationship. We belong. So forget individualism, because it's a myth and it's a destructive myth. We're persons in communion. From the first moment of our existence in the womb of our mother, we're connected. And if ever we get completely disconnected, well, I won't describe what that means. So, yes, we need the connections to test, to be there, to make real our faith. Here's 1 Corinthians. We who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. By one Spirit we were baptized into one body. Now the body of Christ, as we all know, is hurt. History has broken it at times, and there's bits of this and bits of that and brokenness, and that's sad, and not only sad, it's tragic, and Jesus prayed the Last Supper wouldn't happen. So all of us want to build the family, but it's a human family, so it does break. But with great respect for each other, there's nothing to stop us all really being one at every level. I don't mean uniform, but in communion with all our lovely differences. Romans, as in one body we have many members, all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. I rejoice in my sufferings, says Paul, for your sake. In my flesh I complete what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church, the Kahal Yahweh, the assembled people called together to love, to preach, to care, to go out into the world with the light of Jesus, to be the heart of God in the world. The last few sentences there weren't Paul, as I'm sure you noticed, but I mean, I'm just trying to draw it out. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And may I conclude with Ephesians, he is our peace, who has made us one, that he might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross. So, I've gone a lot longer than I hoped to, but I just want to conclude. What I've tried to share with you in this first half is, prayer is communion with God. God, however, is transcendent. So we need God to come and speak to us, and prayer will be our response. And the first point I'm sharing with you, which is totally obvious to you already, I know, is that if I'm going to listen to God, I better listen out there to God's word, everywhere. But most beautifully in Jesus and in the community which is his body, which is the church. After the break, which you may now have, thank you, I'm going to get more intimate with you and go inside and talk about the Spirit listening to our own heart for God, who is moving within as well as speaking from without. Out with all its traumas and complexities, I want you to forget God's word and let's think of God's Spirit. Theologically, we talk about the mission, the sending of the word by God, by the transcendent God whom Jesus calls Father, and we do not see. But God doesn't just send the word. He sends his Spirit. And the Spirit is that sending of God into the innermost heart of each person. St. Paul, Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So just for the minute, let the rest of the world go by and just be with yourself. Jesus at the well, the water that I will give you will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Deep within our being, God dwells. His Spirit breathes on our feelings, thoughts, and our soul. Out of your heart, said Jesus, shall flow rivers of living water. And John explains he was speaking of the Spirit. The Last Supper. Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love you, and we'll come to you and make our home in you. We're getting now into the most secret, sacred depths of the human being, where God is dwelling in the deepest part of each one's soul. John of the Cross, with great refinement, brilliantly intelligent writer, wonderful precision and also wonderful capacity to express poetically the truth, has this to say to each one of you. O most beautiful of creatures, transcendent Spirit, who long to know where your beloved is and where you may find him so as to be united with him. He dwells within you. You are yourself the tabernacle, his secret hiding place. Rejoice, exult, for all you could possibly desire, all your heart's longing is so close, so intimate as to be within you. You couldn't be without him. And he also says in the same book, the Spiritual Canticle, the Word, the Son of God, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is hidden in the innermost being of the soul. In his living flame of love, he writes, God dwells in us and favours us with his love. He says to the soul, these beautiful words, I'm yours, I'm for you. I'm delighted to be what I am, so as to be yours and give myself to you. Enter within yourself and work in the presence of your spouse who is ever present, loving you. Every mystic has said similar words, so just to be a little bit different and arcane, is that the word? I've searched out a statement by a Russian monk called Theophan the Recluse. If you want to know where I got it, the text is there. But you'd have to be a very unusual person to search out such texts. But here it is. So we could listen. This is a Russian out in the middle of Siberia somewhere, writes, descend with the mind into the heart. Stand before the face of the Lord, ever present, all seeing within you. The prayer takes a firm and steadfast hold when a small fire begins to burn in the heart. Try not to quench this fire. And it will become established in such a way that the prayer repeats itself. Then you have within you a small murmuring stream. So I'll take that as obvious to you all. I can tell by your silence you know exactly what all those texts are saying. Now I want to say something that I think is true, and you check it. I believe it is most important for me to know that God is no more within my soul than he is out there. God is everywhere. And if I thought that being in communion with God, which is what prayer is, in here, in my silent place, space of my heart, was being closer to God than being in communion with you, I hope you can see how wrong I am. Otherwise, those of you who, unlike me, are extroverted people will always feel a failure at prayer. You're one of these wonderful mums that's always embracing babies and doing this and doing that and doing this and running the world practically, how you women do it, I don't know, but you've got 50 jobs and you're managing them all quite well, and you say you're the most loving grandmother in the world and you're doing all these wonderful things, and you might think you're not praying because you're not silent and you're not in communion. I'll come back on this. I don't want to say this is a good thing, but I do want to say really loudly to you, if I need to, prayer is being in communion with God. Well, we've already established, I hope, that God is everywhere. So prayer is, if you're in communion with God, that means you're doing God's will. And if God's will is for you for 3/4 of your, 9/10 of your life, to be busy, occupied, out there, that's wonderful, do it. Jesus seemed to be working pretty hard. As far as if you race through Mark's gospel, you wonder if he had time to do anything. In fact, they said sometimes he had no time even to eat. Remember that text? Well, that's one thing I've made sure hasn't happened to me. No. So if you're a very busy person and you're extroverted and your life is demanding of you, and it can be, then you are in communion with God in nature, in the people, in the actions, in the people belting on your door, in the 3 jobs you've got to try and hold your family together, etc., etc., etc. Don't think you have to be running away to be alone to be with God. I'll make a couple of statements about that and then I'll come back, because I do want to qualify that really importantly in a minute. But I hope I'm being clear. All I'm wanting to say is, for us introverts, being in here in communion with God, I assure you, for me, is much nicer than being out there in communion with God. Because I like a little space. I absolutely need space. If you've got a party, don't invite me. Give me a break. But I know other people who can't but go to a party, and I'm so pleased for them and the party, because that's who they are. Do you take me? God loves you as you are, and God loves me as I am, and we do need balance. But no, prayer is being in communion with God. If God takes you out, go out. If God takes you in, go in. Listen to the great Origen, the first commentator on the scriptures. Died in the middle of the 3rd century. Praying without, Jesus said you should always pray. Luke 18, verse 1, I think. Praying without ceasing means uniting prayer with the works that it is our duty to perform, and joining appropriate action to our prayer. Since virtuous deeds and the fulfillment of what we're commanded to do are included as a part of prayer. If praying without ceasing is anything humanly possible, it can mean only this, that we call the whole life of a holy person a great synthesis of prayer. What we normally call prayer is only a small part of praying. Meister Eckhart, writing about the year 1300. If you believe that you receive God more in inwardness, prayer, sweet ravishments — everyone who has sweet ravishments regularly in prayer, please raise your right hand — or in special graces of God, if you believe you receive God more there than in the fireplace or in the stable, or, as occurred to me to say this morning, in your teenage children's bedroom, which is the nearest thing to a stable we can get in our modern world, you're doing nothing else than taking God, winding him in a cloak about his head and thrusting him under a bench. For whoever seeks God by following one devotional path only will gain that path but miss God, who is concealed in it. But whoever is seeking God renounces all particular devotional ways, will grasp God as God is in himself. Such a person will live with the Son and will be life itself. And in another place, and I'll conclude this point here, Meister Eckhart also says, many people withdraw from the crowd and wish always to be alone, finding peace in this and in being in church. Is this the best thing to do? No, it isn't. Whoever has God truly as a companion is with God in all places, both in the street and among people, as well as in the church or the desert or the monastic cell. No one can hinder the person who possesses God aright. This is so because such people possess God alone, keeping their gaze fixed upon God and thus becoming all things become God for them. Such people bear God in all their deeds, in all the places where they go, and it is God alone who is the author of all their deeds. If we keep our eyes fixed on God alone, then truly he must work in us, and nothing, neither the crowd or any place, can hinder God in this. Nothing will be able to hinder us if we desire and seek God alone and take pleasure in nothing else. So my question. If it's true that the only thing that's the best thing any of us can do is do the will of God, and if it's true that you are not called to be a hermit, at least not yet and not now, you might be in older age and when sickness comes, a lot of us become hermits. There's a place for that. Some have the vocation even younger. But taking you as I see you and myself, if we're called to live, to be involved in the world in the way Jesus was, in his public ministry, in our living. If doing the will of God requires that, that will have to be prayer and is prayer. That's the first thing I want to say. So why the accent on the prayer that when you're alone? Because there is great importance in that, and that will be what I'll be talking about from now till the end of this series. And why am I going to spend 2 hours talking about this? You wouldn't think I could, but I can talk that long on nearly anything. And that's no virtue. So why would we do that? And I think the reason is this. We only experience God in the world if we're there. I mean, you can be in the middle of a crowd and you're not there even. You can come along me and shake me and say, who are you? Where are you? You can go along to half the world, probably, and they're talking, they're doing this, they're running there, they're organizing this, but they're not there. They're just dragged in every single direction. They haven't got their own opinion, they haven't got their own presence. They're actually, can be so distracted that we're not actually there. You know what I mean, don't you? We're not grounded, we're not present, because it's not me. It's who you want me to be, it's who they want me to be, it's what someone else wants. We're always living off other people's expectations or echoes in our brain or superegos or parental, whatever it is. And you kind of say to someone, hey, who are you? Where are you? Who are you? And those who love us, of course, teach us the answer to that. So Jesus felt the need in his beautiful life to go away in the night, to be who he was, to be grounded again. Not that he was distracted where he was, but it's just that have you ever tried this? If you spend time alone in prayer, because that's just putting roots down and being in touch with the presence of God in a silent place, then you're able to take that to your children, to your husband, wife, family, work. If you don't, isn't it true that that will soon dissipate you such that you're lost in it? So we need to see with eyes that are contemplative. We need to live reflective lives. We need to be alone with God so that every encounter with the Word, we actually hear the Word. And we don't just miss the gentle breeze stirring on the lake. We actually pick up the gentle voice. We're actually in tune with the reality, because the culture we're in seems determined for that not to happen. Some of you people from the country, that there's so much nature maybe and silence, and you grew up as a child close to real things. Okay. But when you're in a man-made environment, unless the men are saints, the environment can be quite unlike nature. The environment can be actually very ugly. It can be also quite beautiful. It's a mixture. So I want to suggest to you that why we're focusing on the inner journey is not because the inner journey brings us closer to God than the outer journey. The inner journey can be just as self-indulgent, just as distracted, just as off the beam as the outer one. But the inner one is essential so that I can be in touch with my heart and with God who is within me, so that when I move into relation with you, that's what's happening. You do take my point, I suppose. So that's why prayer is a word mostly used, as long as you keep in mind what I've already said, for this inner journey of communion with God within. One of the 14th century so-called Rhineland mystics, quite a few of them, men and women. Everyone's heard of Hildegard of Bingen, and these days seems to be. Here's a man called Johannes Tauler. And he writes, see if this makes sense to you. Each time you are granted the solemn moment of recollection, leave your outer forms of devotion to one side, if they become a hindrance to you. Okay, you're a priest, you have the office that you want to read as the prayer of the church. It's a very special prayer because it's not just you praying, it's Christ praying in the church, and you're finding the words to allow Christ to pray in the church through the office. We have it here every morning before Mass, thank God, and people join in it. But let's say I speak, I'm a priest, and that's what I'm doing, and it's my duty to do it and privilege to do it. So I'm reading Psalm, whatever it is we had today. And I've got a certain amount of time. You can't spend forever because that would be quite self-indulgent and also wouldn't be doing God's will, because God asks me to live an active life. So I'm reading Psalm, whatever it is, and I've got a certain amount of time, limited time to read. Can you see what would happen if I read down to some verse, and one of the verses says, which the morning one did, look on him and be radiant. It's a lovely line, isn't it? So say I happen to be a bit attentive this morning and I read, look on him and be radiant, and I'm moved to do that. And I might be moved to do that for 5 minutes. Would you think it would be better to stay 5 minutes looking on him and being radiant, or would it be better to finish the psalm and read the next psalm? Gee, I hope the answer's obvious to you. But we can do the latter, can't we? We can finish things off. We can do things. We can be busy praying, saying prayers when we're not, when God's calling us to pray. It's like you're having a conversation and you're drawn into love the one you're in love with. There must be a moment of silence, must there, in loving? And if someone's always talking... Excuse me, this sounds like me, doesn't it? I'm the one mostly doing it now, but if someone's always talking, how do you love someone who's always talking? Don't answer that. Concentrate back to Johannes Tauler. Leave your devotions aside if they become a hindrance, for inner prayer is a precious divine gift. Concentrate upon what leads you most to love. For instance, the life and sufferings and divine wounds of Christ, God's essence, the Blessed Trinity, the power, the wisdom, the goodness of God, the good things which He's done for you. Whatever stirs you most, go with that. Full of gratitude into the ground of your soul. And wait for God there. Doing this with love enables us to receive God with much more effectively than any outward spiritual exercise. The more inward something is, the better it is, for the external things derive their value from what is within. It is as if you had a good wine which was strong enough to change a whole ton of water into the best wine. It's the same with the life within, a single drop of which can lend our life of external devotion a higher value. A few moments of inner communion with God can transform every relationship and everything we do. That's why it's so important. Young man searching for God like every young man is, middle 30s, top of his career, rhetoric, come up from Carthage to Milan, completely successful, top of the ladder, nowhere to go, everything achieved, soul empty, drained. Is drawn into prayer and writes, looking back on that experience some, I don't know how many years later, 15 or so years later, and says this: late have I loved you, O beauty so ancient and so new, late have I loved you, for you were within me and I was outside. Now there's nothing wrong with being outside, as long as you're not outside yourself. As long as you're outside. That's wonderful. But he was outside himself. He wasn't there. He says, I sought you outside, and in my ugliness I fell on the lovely things that you made. But you see, they weren't a word of God for him. They were just beautiful. They were tasty. They were interesting, they were exciting, they were engaging, they were zestful, but they weren't a word of God. He was missing them all. He says, you were with me, but I wasn't with you. That was the problem. I wasn't with you. I was kept from you by those things, yet had they not been in you, they wouldn't have existed. And then what happens? And notice the way he goes through the five senses. He's still drawing. God is coming to him through his word, because God's spirit had a way. He'd listened to the spirit. So the word and the spirit met, and that's revelation. The inner presence and the outer word echoed, came together. That's love. That's life. That's presence. That's peace. That's everything. You called and you cried to me and you broke open my deafness. In other words, he heard God. Well, he didn't hear God, he heard God's word. God's word came to him then through the world around him. You sent forth your beams and you shone upon me and you chased away my blindness. He saw God. Well, he didn't see God, but he saw what God was showing him. You breathed fragrance upon me, and I drew in my breath, and now I pant for you. I tasted you, and now I hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I burn for your peace. Augustine learned to pray. Augustine learned to be in communion with the mystery, and then he saw it everywhere. Wonderful statements from the scriptures. about your heart, about how precious it is. The book of Ecclesiasticus or the book of Sirach, 37:13. Heed the counsel of your own heart. No one is more faithful to you than your own heart. Your soul often forewarns you. It's better than seven watchmen in a tower. But while you heed your heart, beg the Most High to guide you in the path of truth. Too many of us were brought up with the idea that obedience means doing what you're told by somebody out there. That's not without any truth, but it's not obedience. Obedience means listening respectfully for every word that comes from the mouth of God, through parent, spouse, children, catechism, community, Jesus, scripture, nature, where we've been. Listening attentively, but that's not obedience. Obedience is listening for God's word. If God is speaking to you through the words of another, or the word of creation, God is also spirit, has given you the spirit so that you'll know when that is happening, and the spirit will echo to the word. Now, by spirit, of course, you know I don't mean your feelings, your desires, your self-gratifications, your habitual ways of thinking. I don't mean the automatic reflexes that we have. This is my idea, so it's right. I don't mean anything as precious and as rather foolish as that, or as flexible as that, or as stupid as that. I don't mean that at all. I mean your conscience, meaning that most precious part of that beautiful soul you have, your being, which God is moulding and holding and communicating and to which he's pouring his spirit. That's a most beautiful part of you. We can live our life without ever touching it, I guess. And we can live most of our life without being in connection with it. Prayer is depthing that mystery and being in touch with it, but with great trust and great gentleness and great respect. So that we respect ourselves, we certainly respect others, so we don't tell anyone what to do. I'm now not talking about little children, I know. I mean, I don't know what I, because I don't know much about little children, but I'm not saying there isn't a time in the immaturity of someone to hold them and protect them and all that, because you mums and dads know that. But the process is all towards liberating people to be their unique selves, or they'll never become a saint. So any church who corrals, any church who gives you five answers and that's it, go and memorise and then tell everybody, is, I've got to use the word, sick. Sick. Any community that takes your weaknesses and hooks you in to your weakness of submission, of codependence or whatever, is sick. Now, we're all a bit sick, but if the whole church is like that, it's a very sick church. I delight in being in a church which is as sick as me because I'm in it, and as sick as other people because they're in it, but it's not a sick church. It's a wonderful community that's intelligent, broad, enables sinners like me to get in it, so it gets a bad name, and enables other sinners to be in it like you, and therefore it gets a pretty bad name, and enables anyone in humanity, and Jesus got quite a bad name for eating and drinking with sinners, in case you've forgotten. So no, that's not what I'm talking about. I am talking about a community that must be open to your uniqueness and your richness and your gift, and trusts your soul and wants to know what your soul is saying to gift the community with that. So obedience is hearing the word and listening very respectfully and very humbly, but never stop listening to your heart and being faithful to it. You may not be ready to do something wise yet. Don't do it yet. Your heart may be saying that this word is true, it's really difficult, it's about the cross, it's about getting crucified, it's about following Jesus onto Calvary. It might be as tough as that, but you will do it with joy because it's your soul saying yes to it. Do you know what I mean, don't you? When your soul tells you yes, you can do anything, and why wouldn't we live heroic lives? But we don't create the heroism. The heroism comes by the heart saying yes to life with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. So says Proverbs, more than anything else, keep watch over your own heart. Don't let anyone else tread on it. Don't let anyone else bully you. Don't let anyone else tell you. But listen to every beautiful person who shares their wisdom with you. And listen to our heart saying yes to it. Watch over your heart, says the book of Proverbs, for that's where the wellsprings of life are.